this morning, it's my intention only to look, at least primarily, at verses 14 and 15, which is part of, obviously, a longer section of the whole book, a whole chapter of chapter 4. I will not be able to get through all that I even read this morning, because next week I'd like to focus on the quotation from Isaiah and the response, but feel like that deserves an entire sermon of its own. This particular section that we're moving into in Luke goes all the way to chapter 9 in verse 50, and it's often called the Galilean ministry. And here in this opening section of chapter 4, Luke is setting, I believe, the theme of his gospel. I've said to you in the past, the gospels are not biographies. They, while they are narratives, they have an agenda, a God-given, Spirit-given agenda. And like I've pointed out last week or the week before, Matthew is written primarily to Jews to demonstrate that Jesus is the fulfiller of the Old Testament prophecies. When you narrow down what's unique to what Matthew wrote that's not found in Matthew or Luke or John, it's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. For Luke, one of the key things that he wants to drive home is the fact that Jesus isn't just the Messiah for the Israel, but for the world. And here in the opening section of chapter 4, where we are reminded that Jesus is a teacher filled with the Spirit of God and his fame is spreading throughout all the land, he's rejected. He's rejected by his own people, which we'll get to more next week. But isn't that interesting? Here, the fullness of the Spirit is present, that he preaches in with a power and authority that even his detractors will acknowledge, and yet many will not believe him. There's implications for that on many levels. But his bringing up both Elijah and Elisha and their ministries outside of Israel fills the people with rage. And Luke is right here trying to set the fact that the glad tidings, the good news, the salvation is not just for the Jews, but for all the world. And to all who would believe on him. And so he's setting out the story of Christ and the preaching and rejection. And one writer put it this way: the reason why Luke is recounting Jesus' public ministry commences with a visit to Nazareth is linked to the whole framework of his gospel. He depicts Jesus as the one who came as God's anointed to bring salvation, not to the Jews only, but to all who would believe on him. And so we want to focus on that. But before we do that, I want to give some historic context. The way Luke has written, and both Matthew and Mark follow him in this, is that it seems like Jesus is baptized and immediately he's teaching in Galilee. That's not what happened. Again, remember, he's not writing a biography. Even though Luke wants to get things chronologically correct, they're not necessarily this happened, then this happened, then this happened. From those who study these things, and you can look at a good harmony of the gospel and you can conclude some of this, there's probably the better part of a year between the baptism of Jesus and then the temptation in the wilderness before he's preaching here in Galilee, in Nazareth. Probably about a year's worth of time. Since his baptism and his temptation, a lot of things have happened. He's been to Jerusalem, and his first Passover in terms of his public ministry takes place, recorded in the Gospel of John. Also, he has many other things. He is called his first disciples in terms of their first calling. He probably calls like John and James and Peter and others at least twice. Once he calls them to be disciples, and once he calls them more to be more intimately involved with him, where they leave their nets, which Luke will record for us, and then he actually calls them another time to actually be the apostles. But the first call is in this intervening year. It's when he performs the water to wine miracle. He approaches Capernaum and begins to teach. He has his interview with Nicodemus, and also you have his discussion with the Samaritan woman. All of those things occur in the time between his temptation and what Luke records for us here. So Jesus has been very busy. And why do I want to bring that up? Well, one, because I think it's important for even understanding the passage, because as he will say in verse 23, he says, no doubt you will quote the proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and whatever you've heard has done in Capernaum, do here. They had already been hearing about what he had been doing. He'd been to Capernaum. He had also been other places, and his fame, as Luke records for us, is spreading. The word news in verse 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread. And that word news is where we get our English word fame. The fame of Christ was spreading throughout. And what was the fame? It was what was going on down there in the Judean area and in Jerusalem. John will record it this way in John chapter 4, verse 44. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet is no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, that would be now our Luke account, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. So the people in Galilee have some knowledge of what Jesus has been doing. They have some awareness of what's been going on in the last year. Now, he didn't live this way when he lived in Nazareth, right? As he's growing up, he was growing, as we know from Luke, in wisdom and favor with God and man. He was growing in wisdom and stature in a way that the townspeople looked up to him and said, he's a fine young man. But now there's something different. Something's going on. And they're very anxious to hear him speak in the synagogue because they have seen and heard of this fame that is attending to him. And during that year, he is going about and he's preaching the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, as both Matthew and Luke record for us. So Luke is now setting the context for this, for his gospel, and for our proper understanding of Christ as not only the Messiah for Israel, but the Savior of the nations. And with these two verses in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15, there's three key things I want us to see. That one, he was preaching in the power of the Spirit, and that his fame was spreading throughout, which we've kind of already covered, and that he was teaching, and that teaching primarily, though not exclusively, was taking place in the synagogues, and all were speaking well of him, praising him. The word is doxa, or doxa, which is has to do with praise, like our word doxology. We have a praise for God. When they were praising him, they were magnifying, glorifying him. They were saying, truly, this is an amazing young man. So Jesus returned to Galilee, coming up from Jerusalem, cutting through Samaria, had his encounter with the Samaritan woman, and he comes in the power of the Spirit. Jesus is in the power of the Spirit. Now, the thing that I want to highlight here is this idea that Jesus is here empowered by the Spirit. One of the questions that we have to wrestle with in rightly understanding, especially the Gospels, is that we know that Jesus is truly God and truly man as we confess him every Lord's Day. But as he is going about his ministry, there's times when clearly the divine side of Christ is being manifested, and there's times when clearly the human side of Christ is being manifested. And so you have to slow down and be careful. Because sometimes when you hear the title Son of God, you think, well, that must refer to his divine side. And probably not. That it was a messianic title. Israel in the Old Testament had been called the sons of God. The king, anointed kings had been entitled sons of God. And the title Son of God can refer to his deity, but primarily when it's talking about this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased, back in chapter 3, verse 22, is probably the emphasis upon his humanity. So when Jesus performed the miracles, was it his divine nature performing those miracles, or was it his human side that was performing the miracles? And I'd like to suggest to you that it was his human side. Many people in the Old Testament and many in the New Testament were performing miracles. Moses performed miracles. Some of the prophets performed miracles. They weren't divine. In the New Testament, the disciples will go out and they will perform miracles. The Apostle Paul will perform miracles. And how did they do that? Not by their divine side, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so even Luke will say in Luke chapter 5, in verse 17, one day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every city of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present with him to perform healings. Or as John will say in the Gospel of John in the third chapter, that he had been given the fullness of the Spirit without measure. In John 3, I think it's verse 34, he says, for whom God has sent to speak the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus as the Messiah has been given the Spirit to speak in ways that are so powerful that even his critics will acknowledge, with what authority does this man speak? It's not that he's smarter than any other man. It's not that he is more eloquent than any other man. It may be those, he may be smarter than any other man. He didn't struggle with the noetic effect of sin. He may be eloquent, although he was not trained as an orator. It's the very power of the Spirit in which he was preaching. I've told you before on other occasions that while I was in seminary, at least for 1 year, chapel occurred immediately after my homiletics class. That's where you go to learn how to preach. And so I'd go down and we would read books and watch videos and practice sermons, and then we'd go up to chapel and watch certain people preach. And we would have at our chapel, which met every day of the week except Monday, we would have these some of the biggest preachers of the time. John MacArthur would be there. Chuck Swindoll was there. J.I. Packer was there. Just to name the three off the top of my head that come to mind, but many others. As you can figure, if we got chapel every week, you got a lot of preachers you got to bring in. And so I would be learning how to preach and go up and listen to all these guys preach. And the one thing I noticed with every one of them is they couldn't pass my class. You know, one of the things they would teach us was, you know, to have good eye contact. Well, this is John MacArthur. He's pushing his glasses up and turning the pages, turning his notes. He never looks at anybody. All right? And I'm not criticizing him. I'm just saying he would have been marked down in my class. In fact, he went to my seminary, and when he had to preach his in chapel, because when he was there, every student had to preach in chapel, and the whole faculty would sit behind you, kind of like where the choir loft would be. And one of the professors there at the time was an Orthodox Jew who got converted, and he was very dramatic. If he was agreeing with you, Dr. Feinberg would be nodding his head this way, and if he was not agreeing with you, Dr. Feinberg was shaking his head like this, and one young man who was going to preach with all the faculty behind him actually came and put a rear view mirror on the pulpit so he could watch Feinberg and adjust his message accordingly. But anyway, MacArthur preaches one time, and Feinberg, who is supposed to, as all the the professors would do, have to write out an evaluation. And his evaluation of MacArthur was very simple. He wrote across the piece of paper in big letters, you missed the entire point of the passage. But anyway, so MacArthur's there. Others would come. Packer was great content, but you know, you would fall asleep listening to him. Great content, but he would read in a monotone his manuscript. Fine, it was great stuff, but in terms of what we were learning in class, not so much. Swindoll, you know, he was like more, I gotta be careful what I might say. He was very entertaining, let me leave it at that. But, you know, in terms of learning to develop a message, not so much. And I sat there, I watched these guys, and they were all very successful, all very used of God in a variety of settings. And it occurred to me that it's, while learning to be an eloquent speaker is important, it's really about the anointing of God or the power of God or the call of God to the person that makes him powerful in that ministry. And Jesus is the anointed one. As you know, the name Christ, the title Christ, simply means Messiah or the anointed one. And Jesus is anointed with the Spirit beyond all measure for the preaching of the word. And when he preaches, the people are amazed at his authority. They are amazed at what he is able to speak. They are they were speaking well and wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. Chapter 4, verse 36, and the amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with another. What is this message? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was spreading in every locality, even in the surrounding district. And you'll remember that even in the end of the Sermon on the Mount, in the end of Matthew chapter 7, it says, and Jesus finished these words, and the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. And it's not that the scribes weren't good teachers. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew will even say of the scribes, do what they're teaching you, because they were good exegetes of the scriptures. He's not saying, Matthew's not recording that Jesus has power because he's a better exegete. He has a power to speak that is not common. It's anointing, and it's not even, a lot of preachers throughout the history of the church are anointed preachers, but no one has been anointed as Christ. And why I stress that is because when Christ comes to speak, he comes to preach to his people. That's a key part of his role as the Messiah. And Luke will pick up on this. Chapter 4, 15, which we've looked at, he began teaching in their synagogues, and all were praising him. Chapter 4, 31, he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Luke 4, 32, and they were amazed at his teaching, as his message was with authority. Chapter 5, 3, he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. 5:17, one day he was teaching and some of the Pharisees and teachers of law came. Luke 6:6, another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And there was a man whose right hand had withered. Luke 11:1, Lord, teach us to pray. The disciples ask him. Luke 13, 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Luke 19, 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. Teaching is something that the Lord Jesus Christ does as the Messiah. And he does so with great, great compassion. I love it in Mark chapter 6 where he records the feeding of the 5,000. And this great multitude of people Jesus has retreated to try to get away from the masses to have some quiet time in prayer. And the masses come and find him out in the middle of the wilderness where there's no place to stay, no place for food. You know the account. And Jesus looks upon them and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. And it says he has compassion upon them and he begins to teach. See, when we think of compassion, we almost always exclude the teaching. If you really had compassion, you'd give them bread. If you really had compassion, you would give them creaturely comforts. Well, there's a place for that. But Jesus felt compassion, and what does he do? As the anointed one of God, he begins to teach them. And we have recorded, I won't take time to develop it, you know what we've gone through in other times, but Jesus, we have taught, is teaching even this very hour in his churches here and around the world, fulfilling, again, Hebrews 2:14, that I'm standing in the midst of the congregation, the midst of my brethren, and I proclaim your name. And just like those who would sit in the synagogue at Nazareth and hear him, you hear him. You may be physically hearing my voice, but the anointed one is still teaching. He's still proclaiming the God. He's still making known the ways in which God would want him to be known in our sin and our need of salvation. Micah chapter 3 and verse 8 makes this prophetic statement about Christ. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious acts, in Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, and priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account you in Zion will be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become a high place of a forest. Micah tells us that the Messiah will come and he will preach, and he will preach salvation. But part of preaching salvation is also preaching condemnation, showing us our sin, applying the law to us that we might repent and put our hope and faith in Christ. And so he taught. And this day he taught in the temple, in the synagogue in Jerusalem. And as he does so, he was not necessarily well received. As I won't go back and read all the verses, referred to many of them already, but not only is he teaching, but where is he teaching? In the synagogue. The synagogue, which the early church patterned itself over, was a place of teaching. And you all have heard the phrase, I'm sure, a little idiomatic statement that I studied at the feet of so-and-so. That actually comes right out of the synagogue. The way the synagogue was set up, and I kind of think this is a good way, if we ever design another sanctuary, I think we'll do this. You notice in the text, in Luke, it says that in Luke 4:16, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. He entered the synagogue, he stood up to read and took the book of Isaiah and he handed it to him. And he opened the book and he read. And in verse 20, he closed the book and he sat down. That doesn't mean he was in the pews and he came up and read and went back to the pews. In the synagogue, in the middle, there would have been a platform. And there, the service would be typical. They would read first from the Torah or the law, Moses, and then there would be some teaching, and then there would be a second reading from the prophets. And that's the second place, second reading, which Jesus is doing here. And he sits down. He's sitting at the platform. He's sitting on a chair on the platform, and everyone else is sitting on the floor at his feet. So in other words, what we would do is I would stand to read here, and then I'd come sit in a chair, and you'd all sit at the floor. That sounds good to me. I like that. And he begins to preach. But the church is a place where education and reading and proclamation and declaration is done, because that's what Jesus does as Messiah. The church is first and foremost not a place for fellowship. The church is first and foremost is not a place for youth groups or retreats, or whatever else many good churches have done. I'm not speaking against those things. They're fine. But that's not what the church does. When Jesus makes his great commission, then to Matthew chapter 8, go into all the world and make disciples. What are disciples? Learners. Make learners. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And Christ has been anointed by the Holy Spirit to be a teacher, and he continues to teach. He teaches personally and directly as he continues to be the prophet. He teaches directly through his word, recorded to us by the Holy Spirit. He directs us, he teaches us directly through the ministry of the apostles who wrote the word that the Holy Spirit has given to the church. And he speaks directly to his church through those he has set apart and called as pastors and teachers or prophets and apostles and evangelists. And so when we hear the word of God, who and what are we hearing? I did that. I made a sermon some time ago, a whole series of sermons where I asked, who'd you come to hear this morning? I hope you didn't come to hear me. I hope you came to hear Christ. And that's how you can pray for any person who ever gets into this pulpit or any other pulpit, that God would work in and through them, that the very power of the Spirit that anointed Christ to speak would come in the appropriate way of understanding that and anoint the preaching of the word this day. So he was anointed by the Spirit, and his fame spread. He was teaching primarily in the synagogues, though not exclusively there. He would teach in other places, in the wilderness, in a boat, in a house. And he was being praised by all because the teaching was so powerful that it was unlike anything else they heard. And yet not everyone believes. In fact, by the time he gets done preaching in his hometown, just one sermon, they do not give him the Preacher of the Year award. They try to throw him off a cliff. We'll look at that more next week. But when you are sitting amongst the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Word of God is being opened, and the Word of God is being explained, and we have prayed for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to come and to anoint the blessing and anoint and bless the preaching and the hearing of the Word, what is your response? Indifference? Curiosity? Focus on the speaker himself. Oh, we got ourselves a good one this morning. Oh, that, he's not so good this morning. I've been convicted of that more than once in my life. What is your response to Jesus the Messiah and the power of the Spirit preaching in the midst of his people? Would you be happier without it? Would you be happier without having to listen to it? Would you be happier without Jesus? In John chapter 6, 66, I remember that verse because the great easy access, John 6, 66. How can you not remember that address, right? And many of his disciples, that be many of his learners, walked with him no more because they didn't like what he was saying. And he turns to the 12 and said, will you leave also? And Peter speaks up as he so often does before anyone else has a chance to answer and says, where would we go? You alone have the words of life. As we work our way through the Gospel of Luke, one of the things that you should be reading as you read ahead, when things you should pray about as you prepare for coming to church services, as you should monitor as you sit under the preaching of the word. What is your response to what Christ has to say to you today? Because the Anointed One is in our midst. And the same Spirit that empowered him is still here amongst his people. And what is your response to the presence of God in the congregation? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truthfulness of your word that is without error, inerrant, and infallible. We also thank you for the power of the Spirit. We ask, Lord, even now the Spirit would descend in power upon us and take the words that we have heard in reading, in singing, and in preaching, and open our hearts and minds to believe and to put our hope in Christ, believing that, as Jesus himself said, in John 6:45, that all who were taught and learn of you come to him. Grant us even this morning to come to Christ, in whom we pray. Amen.